Tonight's reading taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6 to verse 15. That's on page 1190 of the Church Bibles. So it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this evening. Is that all right? Can you hear okay? Am I standing in an okay place? That's all right. Brilliant. Great. Shall we just pray as we come to hear God speak? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that your word is living and active, that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words by your Holy Spirit, and that you speak your word to us through them by your Holy Spirit today. Please give us ears to hear, we pray. And please change our hearts that we might obey what you command of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last year, a man called Ian Usher sold all of his worldly goods on eBay. He didn't just sell his worldly goods, he also sold his friends and his job. The package included his 3-bedroom house in Perth, Australia, all of his furniture, clothes, and DVDs, his kind of Mazda car, his Kawasaki motorbike, his jet ski, his parachuting gear. He put the whole lot up for sale on eBay. And he was slightly disappointed. He was expecting to get $500,000, but in fact he got £192,000 for all of his assets. Now, the reason he did this was because his wife, Laura, had left him. He'd been left by his wife, and he decided he wanted to make a complete new start in life. He wanted to make a clean break. He wanted to have nothing that would remind him of the past life that he had been living. So he decided to sell the lot on eBay. I guess the question that raises for us is that how we should be living the Christian life? After all, as we turn to Jesus and as we follow him, we receive an entirely new life, don't we? A new start. We make a clean break with what we were beforehand. As part of that new start, as part of that clean break, should we leave all of our possessions behind? Should following Jesus lead to the ultimate declutter? I mean, after all, as we read the Bible, didn't Jesus not have any money and possessions? Wasn't it the case that he called his disciples to leave everything and follow him, and they walked away from their boats and from their nets? After all, didn't Jesus say to the rich young ruler who came to him asking, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Didn't he say to him, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me"? Isn't it in the end far more spiritual to live without anything, without any possessions? Is that how we're to live the Christian life? I guess if it is, pretty much every one of us this evening has got a problem to start with. But I guess it's a question that lurks in our hearts and minds, isn't it? Is that what real Christianity should be like? Abandoning all of our possessions and all material things. Well, this is the third in our sort of series of on stewardship. And we've been looking at different areas of life and our responsibility as God's people to be stewards. So we've looked, first of all, at our relationship to the environment and our stewardship of the world we lived in. We then went on to look at our stewardship of our bodies. And now we're turning to look at our stewardship of money and possessions. We're going to be looking at it over the course of the next three Sunday evenings. And this evening, the question I want to ask is this: do we need money and possessions? Do we need money and possessions? And if we do, how do we get them? Do we need money and possessions? And if we do, how do we get them? Well, the first thing I think is this. I think it's clear that we need money and possessions to live. In fact, I think the Bible would tell us that it's impossible to live in the world that God has created without money and possessions. We need money and possessions to live. And in the end, we either have to provide for ourselves or somebody else has to provide for us. That follows simply from the fact that God created a material universe. That's the kind of world that God made. And in it, we have material needs. We have a need for food. We have a need for clothing. We have a need for warmth and somewhere to live. And we have to get them from somewhere. There's in fact no such thing as a kind of super spiritual life that can completely abandon money and possessions. Everybody needs food, clothing, warmth, somewhere to live. You either provide it for yourself or somebody else has to provide it for you. We can see that actually from the example of the monks in the medieval period. In the medieval period, many of the monastic orders, the members who joined those orders, took vows of poverty. They claimed that they would have no ownership of any possessions at all. They'd be following, more perfectly than everybody else, the example of Jesus Christ. And yet, actually, the irony is that many of the monasteries had the best buildings, the best land, the best food, and the best medical care that was going in the time. After all, Henry VIII nationalized the monasteries, not because they were failing like our banks today, but because they were hugely wealthy. Some of you may know that I used to teach law at the University of Birmingham until quite recently, and my particular speciality was a rather dull and boring area of law called the law of trusts. But basically, trusts are a way in which one person is able to kind of own property and use it for the benefit of somebody else. It's kind of like celebrities. They might set up a trust for the benefit of their children. So somebody owns the property and it's used for the benefit of their kids. Well, one of the interesting things, well, at least if you're a boring lawyer like me, is that these kinds of arrangements were actually invented by monks. The arrangement came into existence as a way by which monks could, in effect, enjoy all of this property while pretending that they didn't own it. Somebody else could own it for them, and they were able to enjoy it and use it. So they were keeping their vow of poverty whilst living in pretty much luxury. See, what that exposes is the reality is we need money and possessions in order to live, and they were admitting that they needed money and possessions in order to live. And that was actually true as well for Jesus and his disciples. Somebody had to provide for them. Somebody had to provide food and clothing and a place to stay. And when we read the Gospels, we find that that's exactly what people did. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, very strikingly, what it says is that the women who followed Jesus provided for his needs. We're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 that Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Susanna and many others who followed him helped support Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. Remarkably striking, the women paid the way of Jesus and his disciples so that they could conduct their ministry. Last year, a man called James Allen, who's 25 and a web content editor from London, he vowed to live without cash for 10 months. This vow came about as a result of a drunken bet that he'd enter into with his friends. But having made this vow, he decided to try and keep it, to live a cash-free life. But actually, he found it was almost impossible. This is what he said. He said, "It was all right at first because I had a very supportive girlfriend who bailed me out. But when the relationship went awry in January, I realized how difficult it was going to be." So he was actually fine while he had a girlfriend to pay the bills. But as soon as she was gone, he couldn't exist. Later on in the year, he found that he needed to put £800 down as a deposit on a flat. And of course, he wouldn't use cash, so he had to get his mother to come down from Oxford and handle the transaction for him. And he was actually only living without cash. Actually, what he did was he relied solely on debit and credit cards. What he actually found was his greatest problem was being able to use a supermarket trolley because he never had any coins to be able to put in it to free the trolley. See, he demonstrated it's just impossible to live in that way. And actually, the point is that God does not ask us to live in that way in this world. God has created a world in which we have material needs. Money and possessions are essential to our lives. Well, secondly, we see from the Bible that God promises to provide the money and possessions we need to live. God promises to provide. God, in fact, created a world in which the needs of humanity and included within that our needs would be met. He created a good world. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that God created a world of abundant life, including tree-bearing trees that bore fruit and that bore seeds. In Genesis chapter 2, when man is planted in the garden, it's a garden of fruit trees. And God says to the man in Genesis 2, verse 16, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. God actually puts man in place to work the land and rule over the earth. In Genesis 1, he's told to fill the earth and subdue it. And that idea of subduing the earth basically means to farm it and to make it agriculturally productive. And then he's given the command that he's to rule over the livestock, which probably means that he's to farm animals. And in the very earliest human history, we find that the first human beings did this, Cain and Abel. Cain became a farmer of the land. Abel became somebody who took care of the flocks. They were ruling and they were subduing. See, right from the very beginning, God created a good world where the needs of men and women would be met, and those needs were going to be met through their work. Certainly the fall makes work hard labor. The land is no longer easy to work. It produces thorns and thistles. But the basic principle still remains the same. Subdue it and rule over it. Work in order to meet your needs. And then after the flood, God gives man the animals for food alongside the plants. So God's provision is seen right there in the original creation. It's then seen in his promise of the promised land. After all, God promises to the Israelites, to his people, that he'll take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. As we read the Old Testament, something that's stressed again and again about the promised land is how fruitful it's going to be, how there's going to be abundant blessings of figs and pomegranates and grapes. It's going to be a place where the needs of the people are met. Again, through their work on the land. Well, maybe you think that doesn't have much connection with us and money and possessions. Is what I'm saying that we're perhaps all called to be subsistence farmers? Are we all meant to be living the good life? Are we all meant to be growing our own? Are you meant to go home this evening and kind of sign up for an allotment so that you can rule and subdue the land? Well, no. We find in the Bible, as human civilization developed, agriculture gave way to industry and trade. As humanity expanded and ruled the earth and subdued the land, smaller numbers of people were involved in producing food, and larger numbers of people were involved in producing other things. And gradually, money became the way to exchange food for other goods, as human civilization developed in the way that God intended it to. We actually find that in the Bible, money itself is not intrinsically evil. Many people misquote the Bible when they think money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that at all. What the Bible says is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is just a means of exchange as human civilization develops. And of course, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus also promises that God will provide for us. I don't know if you were here in the first term when we were looking in the Sermon on the Mount, but do you remember those verses we looked at from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry about food and clothing. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He'll provide them for you, but seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. Jesus says God is going to provide. So God promises to provide the money and the possessions we need to live. But thirdly, the way that God provides money and possessions that we need to live is through work. The The way that God provides the money and the possessions that we need to live is through work. We've seen that in this world that God created, money and possessions are needed. They're essential. And there are, of course, a number of ways that we can get the money and possessions that we need. We could, for example, steal from others. We could receive a gift. We might perhaps have an inheritance. We could borrow money and go into debt. Or we can work. What we see all the way through the Bible is that God doesn't ordinarily provide miraculously. He doesn't normally provide miraculously for people. Oh, occasionally there is some miraculous provision. Think of the manna in the wilderness. For 40 years, day after day, God provided manna for the people to eat. Or think, for example, of Elijah, who at a time of judgment on the land was fed by ravens by the brook, and then went to the home of the widow of Zarephath, who had the a pot of cooking oil that never ran dry, and the sort of pot of flour that was never empty. Think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. There are some instances of miraculous provision in the history of the Bible, but the whole point is that they are the exceptions rather than the norm. After all, the feeding of the 5,000 was only one day. It was only one meal that was provided in that way. In the New Testament, we're not called as Christians to sit around and wait for manna. You're not going to be out there tomorrow morning to see what God has put out in your garden. Nor are you to sort of wait for the ravens to bring you meat. And I can absolutely guarantee to you that your pot of vegetable oil is not going to last forever. A miraculous provision is not the norm. Instead, we're called to provide for ourselves by work. We're called to earn our keep. We're called as far as we can to earn the money and possessions that we need. And actually, that's Paul's message to the Thessalonians, the passage that we had read this evening in 2 Thessalonians. So if you've closed your Bible, you might want to turn back to that into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It seems that what's going on here is that some of the Thessalonian Christians were refusing to work. They'd become idle. They weren't willing to work. It's possible that the reason that they weren't willing to work was because they were expecting the Lord Jesus to return soon. Maybe they thought that Jesus was about to return and therefore there was no point working because Jesus was going to pitch up. Seems to me more likely that they were unwilling to do menial work. It seems highly likely that some of these people in Thessalonica, which was a Greek city, and in Greek culture, menial work, working with your hands, doing manual labor, was regarded as being demeaning. And it seems perhaps that some of the people who were Christians in Thessalonica, those who weren't slaves but were free, just weren't willing to work at whatever they could do to earn money. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, picking up on the same problem, Paul writes to them, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you." Looks likely that these were people who weren't willing to get their hands dirty. They thought the kind of work that might be available was just beneath them. And so the result is that these people who were refusing to work were expecting other people to provide for them. They were expecting that other people in the Christian community would give them food. Maybe there were some rich Christians in Thessalonica and they thought to themselves, we don't have to work, we don't have to demean ourselves in this way. Those rich Christians, they'll give us the food that we need, they'll give us the bread. So rather than working, they had in fact become scroungers. And so Paul's response to them is to tell them to work. He commands them to work in verse 12. He says, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." He says, you're to work. And he even goes so far as to say to the church that if these people refuse to work, they're actually to receive nothing. Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. He says that more than that, the church is to ostracize those people who refuse to work. Paul says, keep away from every brother who's idle. Have nothing to do with them. And of course, Paul here is actually speaking from his own personal experience. Paul himself worked hard with his hands. He worked as a leather worker, sort of a despised profession that was kind of dirty and messy. and hard physical labor. That's how he had worked when he was amongst them. So he wasn't asking them to do anything he hadn't done himself. He reminds them, we work night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul says to them, you're to work. There's no place for idleness. Seek to meet your own needs. I guess at one level, we might find that a little bit harsh, don't we? So Paul's words perhaps seem kind of unloving. He urges them to take special note of anybody who doesn't work in this way. It sounds almost like that scene from sort of Dad's Army, where kind of you've got Pike and the German, and the German is sort of, he's been insulting him, and he says, what's his name? And Mannering shouts sort of, don't tell him, Pike, and he immediately writes it down in his book. Take special note of whoever in the church is not earning in this way. It sounds harsh. But it's not. This isn't quite the whole story that's being told here. Paul is fully aware that there are some people who cannot work. And those who cannot work are entitled to receive support. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives extensive instructions about how the church is to provide for widows who are no longer able to provide for themselves. Some people suffer from sickness and disability. They can't provide for themselves. Some people, through no fault of their own, through economic circumstances, find themselves unemployed and unable to find a job. And the church has responsibility to meet their needs. Other people are set apart for the work of the gospel. They're set apart to be able to give themselves to full-time ministry. And they're also entitled to be supported. In the third of this series, we're going to be looking much more closely at what the Bible says about those who are entitled to be supported and the support that they should receive. So Paul's not saying that there are people, that everybody can and does have to work. There are some who are unable to work. But for those who are able to work, the message is clear. Provide for yourselves. Earn your bread so that you're not a burden to others. So you are called to meet your needs by working. That is our responsibility as we live in God's world. And I guess the question is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Maybe you're somebody who's really frustrated by your work. Maybe you're going to go into the office or into the factory or into the school or into the university tomorrow, and you're going to be facing an utterly boring and dull day. You're going to be doing things that you don't want to do. You're going to be perhaps having to mix with difficult colleagues you don't want to be with. You've got no joy about the idea of waking up tomorrow morning and heading off to work. It's a real burden to you. Well, maybe you should start by praising God and thanking him for providing for you work that you can do that enables you to meet your needs. I know that we all long to have fulfilling jobs that make us feel important, make us feel that we're fulfilling our potential. But often in life, that isn't possible. For many of us, work will be dull, difficult, and hard. And yet it's the way that we provide for ourselves. And that is noble and that is fulfilling God's purpose for us. Maybe you're a student who's looking forward to the summer and to graduating. I wonder whether you realize that work is what God has created you for. That's what you're training for. It's very easy, isn't it, to kind of love the student lifestyle. I don't know what time you get up on most days. I don't know what time you go to bed. I don't know how many hours academic work you realistically do in a week. It's a bit of a dotty life, isn't it? I remember it. I'd love to be back there doing that all over again. Actually, it can be a massive shock having to go to work. You kind of think, what's gone wrong in my life that it used to be so much fun? And look at what I'm doing now, 9 to 5 or even more. We need to realize that the student experience in a Bible's perspective is basically very odd. That is not the norm of life. The idea that you kind of get 3 years in which you can pretty much do what you want and get away with doing a minimum amount of work and get a 2-1 at the end of it is not the life that the Bible describes. We are made for work. And I wonder whether you've realized that as you're looking ahead to your future. There's a great danger, isn't there, that we want to put off the responsibility of work. We basically don't want to grow up and have to meet our needs in that way. The sad truth is that for many of you, particularly students who are graduating, the job market is very bad at the moment. Companies that would be recruiting people onto their graduate training schemes aren't recruiting because of economic circumstances. I guess the reality is that for quite a lot of you, you might find yourself in some pretty dull temp jobs before you're even able to embark on a career. That's what I remember happening in the last recession, is often it was young graduates who were most hit because those jobs just weren't available. And you may find yourself having to do work that you don't want to do. You've spent a number of years training and there is just not the opportunity for you. Are you going to be willing to do that dull and grinding job in order to provide for yourself, even if it's not the career that you might have chosen? We work to provide for ourselves and others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." It's not about providing for ourselves, but it's even about being able to provide for others. So don't expect others to meet your needs when you can meet them yourself. Don't be unwilling to do work that you think is beneath you because it's not what you want to do and you don't think it will bring about the fulfillment that you would want. I think this is relevant as we think about mission trips and Christian ministry as well. There are many students who might think about going on a summer missions trip. It's a great thing to be able to do. But it's very interesting that a lot of people think, well, I'm going to on the summer, I'm going to have my holidays. Then I'm going to have my mission trip. Oh, I've not got any other time other than that, so I'll write to all my Christian friends, please can you give me some money to do my mission trip? Because I've got my holiday and then I've got my mission trip and I've not got any time to work. I think it might be better to think if I'm going to go on that kind of trip, maybe I should work to be able to fund it, rather than asking others to do that. Or maybe people who are thinking of going to Bible college in a number of years, it's easy to think that somebody else will pick up the bill. Whereas maybe actually what you need to be thinking is of working and saving and preparing for bearing that cost. What about those who are thinking of marrying or having children? Maybe you need to be thinking about saving and providing for the future, getting ready for that, so that you're able to bear the costs and provide for yourself. And if I can say this, I think this responsibility of providing is very much a responsibility in the Bible for men. It is their primary responsibility. If you are a man, if you want to be married, if you want to have a wife and you want to have a family, you need to be thinking, how am I going to provide? Am I going to do work that will enable me to support a wife and children? You need to plan towards that basis. A couple of comments on debt and saving. Although we're to provide for ourselves by working, sometimes debt is necessary to invest for the future. I wouldn't want to say that all debt is necessarily wrong. Sometimes we have to borrow money to do things now that we'll be able to pay back by work later. Most of us do that when we buy our house. Most of us can never save enough money to buy a house, so we buy them on a mortgage. It's a kind of debt that we're paying back through work. That might be true in relation to a car. It might be true in relation to our university education, as we basically have a student loan that we pay back. So sometimes it can be right and appropriate to have borrowed money in order, in effect, to invest for the future, money that we will pay back by work. But of course, the key is to keep our debt to the minimum. It's making sure that we borrow for what we need rather than what we want. And of course, for many people, they use debt not to help them invest for the future, but simply to fund a lifestyle. They use debt to buy the new trendy sofa that's broken before it's even paid off, or to buy the latest iPod before the credit card, which is out of date and kind of passé, even before the credit card bill is paid off. There's a wrong use of debt that's simply funding a lifestyle, but there can be a wise use of debt that is investing for the future. And of course, it's right and wise to save for the future. For many of us, there'll be times in our lives when we can't work, when we're not able to earn as much as we maybe do now or in our early years. There's nothing unbiblical about retirement planning. Retirement planning is about saving now so that we're not a burden to others when we're older. It's wise and sensible. A couple planning to have children might well start saving a considerable proportion of their income now so that the mother will be able to stop work when the children are born. That's just wise planning. Saving can be sensible provision. We use the fruits of what we earn in order to provide for the future when we're not able to earn. Now, the book of Proverbs says that you only have to look at an ant to realize that that proposition is sensible. The book of Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander or overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. It saves up in good times to be able to provide in times when things are not as plentiful. You all know the parable of the rich fool, man who kind of had a mega harvest and just built big barns in order to save it all up. The problem with the rich fool is not that he was saving for the future. The problem is that he didn't have any place in his life for God. That's the real problem. The problem was not just that he was saving. The problem was that God didn't feature. So the main way that God provides us is through our work. Well, lastly, don't work to get rich. Don't work to get rich. The main way that we provide for ourselves is by work. But there's a tremendous spiritual danger for us when we want more than simply to meet our needs. When we don't consider it enough to be clothed, to be fed, to be warm, to meet the needs of ourselves and our family, or to give to others. There's a tremendous spiritual danger when we are ambitious to be rich and to be powerful. Just flick over to 1 Timothy. It's the next book, next door book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Timothy says this. Actually, I'll read from verse 6. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. What Paul is saying there is don't work for love of money. To work for love of money, to be rich, to be eager to have money, is actually the path to hell and destruction. It's as serious as that, says Paul here. And actually, it's something the Old Testament says as well. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, it says this. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. The writer of Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily bread. I wonder, is that something you pray? You actually can't avoid praying it if you pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that your prayer? Neither poverty nor riches, just enough? Or is your prayer more like this? Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Which is your prayer? Neither poverty nor riches? Or Lord, will you give me a Mercedes-Benz? Many of you are young. What in your heart of hearts do you want to have in 20 years' time? Because what you want to have in 20 years' time is setting the trajectory of your life. What do you want to have in 20 years' time? A recent survey by a Carter Allen private bank discovered that a sixth of 18 to 24-year-olds think they'll become a millionaire during their lifetimes. Surveying all age groups, 5.4 million Britons think it's a realistic aspiration for them to become millionaires. Is that what you want? Are you one of the sixth? You're not rich now. But is that what you're aiming for? Is that your goal? Is that your career plan? Let me tell you, if it is, there is nothing more likely to cause you to fall away as a Christian than that desire for money and getting it. There is nothing more likely, the Bible tells you, to cause you to fall away as a Christian than that desire for money and getting it. So the Bible would say, don't work to get rich. Curb your ambition and be content with enough. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 8, which we just read, said, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Are you happy to curb your ambition and be content with enough? Spike Milligan famously said, money can't buy you happiness, but it does bring you a more pleasant form of misery. The statistics and the surveys show that money actually doesn't make you happy. There was a recent report published at the Royal Economic Society annual conference, which found that over the last 50 years, average incomes had trebled and happiness had not improved at all. Money does not make you happy. So why live for it? Don't work to get rich. So we need money and possessions to live. That's the way God has created the world. It's not more spiritual to think that we can live without them. We either have to provide them for ourselves or somebody else has to provide them for us. There are some people who think it's kind of godly to live by faith. But in the end, what they're doing is just simply expecting others to provide. They're living by faith off the work of other people. We're called as God's people to provide for ourselves by our work. In as far as it's possible for us, we're to earn, to live, and to give. That's what we're called to do in God's people, in God's world. That's what stewardship will mean as we seek to provide for our needs. But I guess the question that rises out of that is this question: what then is enough? And how do I decide how I should use the money and the possessions that I've got? Well, that's the question that we're going to be looking at next week. So you'll have to come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what we've learnt from your word. Thank you that you've created a good world in which you've provided all the things that are necessary for life. Please help us not to be super spiritual in thinking that we don't need material things, money and possessions, that as we live in this world, we know that those are necessities for our lives. Thank you that we've seen in your word that you call us as far as is possible to provide those things for ourselves through our work. We ask and pray that you would make us those who are willing to work, to be able to meet our needs and to be able to give to the needs of others. And we ask and pray that you would deliver us from an ambition to be rich. Please would we instead be those who are content with enough. May we be those who desire neither poverty nor riches, but simply our needs being met. We ask and pray that you would guard us against the spiritual temptation and danger of a love of money. In Jesus' name, amen.